So Ezra chapter 9. Okay, if you guys weren't there first service, what has happened now is last week when we talked about Ezra 6 and 5 and 6, Israel has come back into the land after 70 years of captivity, and now they're rebuilding. You know, they're building back up all their things, their defenses, and they're building back their temple and all things like that. And this guy Ezra, he was born in captivity. He was born in Babylon, but we talked about this a little last service. The captivity that the Israelites were in, it's not like they were, you know, being oppressed or anything like that. They were free to plant fields, to own property and things like that. So the Israelites who were there became very wealthy. They actually started to do very good. So at the time where their relocation happened, when they can come back into Israel, only about 50,000 went. And this is about 50 years later, and this guy named Ezra, he wanted to lead a new group into the Promised Land. So he led about 2,000 people come with him. The king at the time, who was heavily influenced by some of the kings that came before him, one of those kings was married to Esther, so that's what that whole book is about. This is that time period. And now this king, he now believes that there is a God in heaven, and he believes that the God who is in heaven is the one the Israelites worship. So he gave Ezra permission to go back to the land and to bring all the things that Israel needed to reestablish their temple, which is really cool. And we got to get introduced to this guy in chapter 7 and 8. And so I'd encourage you guys to read through those chapters on your own time because it's really awesome. This guy has a very cool heart. And his heart is essentially this. I want to go to Israel and I want to teach the law. I want to show people what God's word says so they can be edified and brought forth in love. You know? So in chapter 9, they get there and they see some problems. So chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Okay, so first things first, when we're talking about this whole idea of mixing the holy seed, a lot of people throughout history have taken this concept and applied it to white supremacy. Okay, this is where they got it from. This whole idea that you can't mix, God is against interracial marriage, and this is why. Okay, but that is a complete distortion of Scripture on the highest level. If you remember Moses, pretty righteous guy, he married someone who was Ethiopian, an Ethiopian woman. And his sisters were actually, they were against it. Because they're like, man, she's not Jewish. She's some Ethiopian girl. She was probably black. They're like, man, you know, this is wrong. God was so angry at his sister that he cursed her with leprosy so that she could see it. And leprosy eats away at your flesh. Cursed her with leprosy, and she had to look at herself and the wickedness of the racism that was in her. And then after a while, when she finally realized that, man, this is not good, God healed her. So God has never been for racism. But the thing was is that these people, it wasn't that he was against them marrying them. What he was against is he was against their practices coming into his people's lives. That's what he was against. And if you read, if you skip ahead to verse 14, said, "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with these people committing these abominations?" These were not people who had repented and come back to the Lord. These are not people who, you remember Ruth was a Moabite. Okay? She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Yet right here, one of the people that was the problems was a Moabite. They're marrying Moabites. The reason was is because these people were not repentant to God. They were not God's people. They were heathen. Okay? That's why he was angered at them intermixing. It had nothing to do with their race. It had everything to do with where their heart was. Okay? In the New Testament, we have a similar command. It says, do not be unequally yoked. Okay? A lot of people have like been like, well, you know, like, what does that really mean and everything like that? And they've looked at it and been like, well, what if I could convert this person to Christianity? Things like that. And this is the only way to do it. And they've taken it and they've distorted it. What Jesus was talking about is this. You will never change someone by collaborating with them. You will be changed. I can't affect my friends and show them how good Jesus is if I'm doing the same stuff they're doing. Okay? I can't affect change amongst the people that I love if they're like, if they're into drinking and I'm at the bar drinking with them. That's not going to change them. That's going to change me. You can't change someone by dating them. It's going to change you. Okay, and God understood that, so he told his people not to do it. That was one of his commandments. Don't do it. Okay? And because of this, Ezra is quite angered, and the reason is because of this. He knew the law. He read the book of Deuteronomy. He knew the curses that God had threatened his people with. And beyond that, he had read the prophets, and he knew history. He knew God not only threatened to do these things, but he did them. Ezra knew the result of going against God, and so he was just like, man, this sucks, and he just tore his... I love what he did. He like got so angry that he like pulled his beard hair out and his hair. Like, he literally pulled it out. That'd be really painful. The thing I love about Ezra is when he heard these people were doing it, and I'm going to get to his prayer in a second, and his prayer is awesome, but the thing that I want to show you guys about this guy is he wasn't a religious guy. Ezra wasn't a religious guy. Jesus doesn't like religious people. He doesn't. He doesn't like people who know the law and are going to look at you and your sin and be like, dude, you're just messing up and you need to get holy like me. And they're angered at you. Jesus doesn't like that. That's what the Pharisees were like, and Jesus yelled at them all the time. He hates that. What Jesus loves is love. Jesus wants people who are so in love with him that their hearts break as his heart does. Okay? When Jesus looks at someone in sin, he is not angered at them. He's angered at what they're doing. He literally loves them and has compassion for them. He wants them out of their sin because he sees how the sin is ravaging their lives. He hates it. Okay? When he gave this commandment, he wasn't just doing it for no reason. He knew what was going to happen. Okay, you're going to be brought away from me. I don't want you to leave me. I don't want you to go the way these people are going and start worshiping false idols. I don't want you to construct a little wooden god and bow down before it and think that that's okay. Okay? That's foolishness. God says the same thing to you. I don't want you, who have been called out of impurity, to start dating someone who's impure and then to fall right back into your impurity. I don't want you to kneel before the altar of pornography. I don't want you to kneel before the altar of substance abuse and anger and pride and jealousy and sexual morality. I don't want you to kneel before these altars anymore. I've called you out to be pure. See, God doesn't want you to suffer anymore. And that's why he's bought us at a price. So glorify God with your bodies. Okay, but the people didn't understand this concept. And Ezra, again, he's not angered at them. He shares a heart with God. He is saddened for them. Okay, and I'm gonna keep reading because his prayer is just so awesome. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the God of my, to Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the plunder, to the humiliation, and to this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us the wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong, eat good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Okay. First thing Ezra does, okay, he mourns. He mourns for his people. And he, again, he surrounds himself, and we learned a little bit about Ezra last service, that he was a guy who wanted to surround himself with people who had a similar vision for him. Okay, Ezra had a heart of being like, man, I understand that this isn't Ezra's work. This is God's work. And so I want other people who have a similar heart to me to be around me so that I could edify them and they could edify me. So the first thing that he does is these people come to him. They come to him and they're seeking, man, what should we do about these things? And Ezra is now like kind of like the leader. They're looking to him like, dude, you're the leader. Like, what are we doing? And they take after his cues. I have no doubt if Ezra was like, man, these people suck, and we're going to start preaching fire and brimstone to them, we're going to tell them about hell and everything like that, and then they're going to convert. If he was like that, they would probably be like, okay, let's do that. But Ezra responded with grace. He responded with grace. There are people in your lives right now that are looking to you. You surround yourself with them. You invest in them. You love them. The way you act is going to reflect how they see God. Okay? That's a pretty high calling that God's put on your life. There are people in your life who don't know God. The only version of God that they know is what is exampled in you. So they look to you. And they see God in your actions. And that could be a good thing or a bad thing. When they hate you and you love them back, they see agape love. They see it. I don't have to tell them about it. They see it. And when I reach out to someone, when I serve them and things like that, they see that I serve a serving God who loves them. Okay? But if they come at me and I get angry at them and I cuss them out and I get frustrated and bitter and all these things and I continue in my bitterness, now they have a distorted view of God. Well, God gets angry and frustrated. God is not very loving. Remember Moses, the sin that he committed that disqualified him from coming into the promised land, was he was supposed to reflect God in everything he did. And God told him, hey, the people are thirsty. Give them water. Okay, and they were complaining against Moses because they're in the desert. They didn't have any water. This happened two times. The first time he struck the rock and water came out. The second time he was so angry at them, he was like, shall I bring water from this rock again? And he hits it. Water comes out. God says, Moses, we have to have a little chat. He's like, dude, I wasn't angry at the people. You were angry at the people. Why are you reflecting me to be a vengeful God when that's not who I am? Because of this, you can't come into the promised land. And we know from the New Testament that that rock was supposed to symbolize Messiah and God's grace for us. That even though we complain and we're thirsty and we want something, he's gracious enough to give it to us out of grace. The rock was broken that I might have water. Jesus was broken that I might have forgiveness. And now that I have forgiveness, I don't have to hit the rock anymore. Jesus doesn't have to die every day. Okay? He doesn't have to be on the cross every day suffering for my sins. Every single time I sin, Jesus doesn't have to suffer. Okay? He doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over again. Okay? It's done. All I have to do is ask. That's all Moses had to do to get the living water, is ask. You want the Holy Spirit in your life? Ask. And you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. That's from James. You want the Holy Spirit to do work in your life? Have you ever tried asking? Something that simple? Putting your faith in the fact that Jesus has done the work, that you don't have to do works to attain the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do works to attain God's presence in your life to motivate you to be a better person. That's God moving in you, not your works. Why don't you guys turn to Colossians? This might help you guys out with certain other things too, like the idea of, you know, why don't we do some of the things the Israelites did in the Old Testament, like keeping Sabbaths and things like that. Go to Colossians 2, and it's going to be down at verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints, ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to the regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The law can't help you. The law can't help you anymore. You know what the law is supposed to do? The law is supposed to show me that I need a Savior. That's it. The law shows me that Peter is a sinner deserving of hell. Now that I know that, now I can fall before Jesus and accept his sacrifice and I'm forgiven. But now the law can't help me. Okay? It would be kind of like if you have a broken bone and you go in to get an x-ray. The x-ray can show you what's wrong, but it can't fix the problem. Okay? That's what the law is. It shows you have a problem, but it can't fix it. But Jesus can. Jesus can fix your problem. Okay? And a lot of people, we get confused because we have this like weird idea and we're always trying to balance on this thing. Well, how much of it is works and how much of it is grace? Because James says I have to do works, but Paul said I had to do grace. So which one is it? And if so, then how much of each one do I have to do in practice? It doesn't make any sense to me. Like, I mean, if I'm saved by grace, can I just sin the rest of my life and be saved? Well, if I'm sanctified by grace, like Paul says, that means I'm set apart by grace and grown in grace. That means that I could just grow as a Christian and just pray about it. And I could do whatever I want and I don't have to actually work for it, right? But then other people take the other side and say, no, James says that we have to work. So that means that we always have to be working and working and doing and doing and abstaining and cutting off and doing all these things. So which one's right? They're both right. They're both right. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. Grace is never devoid of action. Grace enables me to act where I was previously incapable of acting. Grace not only motivates me to act, but it gives me the right motivation to act. Okay, I know a lot of men, I counsel them in porn addiction. A lot of you know that. I counsel them in porn addiction. I tell them things like, hey, dude, you are going to be set free by grace. And when people ask me today, why are you free from porn? I don't know. God's good. He set me free. I tried for 6 years and I failed. And then one day he set me free. It was awesome. Like, well, what did you do? I trusted him. But then they're like, well, didn't you confess your sins? Yeah, I did all those things. Don't you see? It was Jesus who enabled me to do those things. I couldn't do those things before he enabled me to do it. I couldn't confess my sins. I couldn't amputate the things that were causing me to fall. I couldn't do those things until his grace moved in my heart to desire to do those things. See, it was grace that enabled me to work. Okay? And because of that, I don't get tired of doing these things. I don't get tired of amputating and confessing and things like that. It's my joy in Christ because he enabled me to do it. See, and I have these men in my life that they'll say things like, hey, dude, when can I stop confessing? When can I stop amputating? That's not the point. You're missing it. You've gone to Colossians 2. You're following the regulations. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Okay? Which have no value in the indulgence of the flesh. You can't fight your flesh with the law. You can't do it. And if you're asking those questions, that means that you still view those actions as works and not grace. Okay, you have a false understanding of what that is. And because of that, they have no value in your fight against the flesh. You can go live in a cave. Okay? You can go live in a cave around no people and things like that. Just tell everyone, hey, I struggle with this. And then you go live in a cave and you're still going to fall. Why? Because you didn't understand why you're doing it. It was a work to obtain something. You're treating God like he's your boss. I give you works. You give me something in return. But that's not grace. Grace is, you deserve hell, but God gives you heaven instead. That's grace. Nothing you did, nothing you earned, nothing you deserved. Given. You're a recipient. That's it. You're not a worker. You're a tree. Okay? But a life lived in grace, a life walking in grace, is a life of work. but it's joyful work. It's not a bummer. It's something that's beautiful. But the problem is that we don't see that today. We don't see that today, do we? How many people in your life, family members, ministers, bosses, have a joy in confession that you've seen in your life? That when they messed up, they came to you and they're like, hey, you know what? I just have to tell you, I was wrong. I was wrong to yell at you like that. I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. You know, will you forgive me? And then they go on. And you see, man, they desire to do it. They desire to admit when they're wrong. We don't really see that very often, do we? It's almost completely absent from the world when Jesus wants that to be the way that we are. Jesus wants your weakness to be on display so that His strength can move through it. It should be my joy to tell people when I mess up. Okay? Not only does it reflect Christ, but it also helps you show me grace. My desire is that you become people, that everyone that I talk to and things like that become people who could serve Jesus the best. Jesus is a graceful person. He shows mercy and forgiveness and love to people who do not deserve it. You want to be Christ-like, you need to do likewise. When I confess to you, it gives you the ability to show me grace, even though I don't deserve it. Okay? That's important to understand. And if, going back to this whole idea of marrying people, if they don't understand that, if the person that you're with doesn't understand grace, you can never truly love them. Not ever. Because there's one aspect of love that you need to take into heart. One aspect of love is love does not parade itself. It doesn't. When Jesus came on the scene, was he like, hey, I'm the Son of God, I'm awesome, and he was just grandstanding himself, and he went to the middle of Rome, and was like just killing everybody and doing awesome stuff? No, he was like, I'm not here by my command, but by my Father's. So glorify my Father. And when the Father opened up heaven, he's like, hey, everyone, look at how powerful I am. He's like, no, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when the Holy Spirit came into my life, did He grandstand Himself? No. He led me to Jesus. Love does not parade itself. But if the person that I want to date doesn't understand grace, then guess what I have to do? I have to parade myself. I have to show that I am good enough to be with you. So I have to do works. And I can't confess things to you because I know that, man, if I confess things to you, then you're going to judge me on the things that I do. Because you don't really love me, not fully. You love me for the things I can do for you. But you don't actually love me. See, Jesus loves you. Not based on anything you could do for Him, but based on the fact that He just simply loves you. Jesus wants you to be with someone who understands that. That they're not looking at you to fulfill their needs because all their needs are fulfilled in Christ. So now they could die to themselves and serve you in humility. And they don't have to pray themselves. They never have to tell you what a great person they are. All they do is they show you how great a person Jesus is. And that goes for girls and guys. Now I can show you how great Jesus is. Okay, so I can confess to you and be like, hey, you know what? I blew it. I shouldn't have yelled at you like that. Hey, you know what? I lusted. Hey, you know what? I've been proud. Hey, I've been arrogant. Hey, I've done this. I haven't done this right. And I can confess those things in humility, and I could help, and I could hope that you show me grace, that you can learn. You can learn what mercy looks like in your life. And that you could show me grace, and that we could show Jesus to each other. Say, hey, you know what? I am a wreck, but Jesus is awesome. That's why you should pursue Him and not me. And if it's really God's love, guess what? The pursuit of Jesus will always lead you closer together. The more you love Jesus, the more you're going to love that other person. But if you're with a non-believer, how is that going to happen? How is that ever going to happen? And now you put yourself in bondage to this person. In bondage, because you're always afraid. You're always afraid of messing up. You're always afraid of losing it. And you're always worried about what they think about you and how you're doing and all these things. You're in bondage to that person. You've put them as an idol. You see, it always takes you from Jesus. It never restores. That's why He told you not to do it. That's why He told me not to do it. And this goes so far beyond just dating a non-believer, because someone can say that they're a believer, right? The vast majority of Americans say that they're Christians, but yet that same group polled like 20% don't believe that Jesus is God. He was like, are you really a believer? So anyone could say that they're a Christian, but are they showing that they're a Christian? Are they really a follower of Christ? Not in word, but in deed. Are they walking in grace? Do they see nothing good in me dwells, but Jesus has come in to restore purity and beauty where once there was none? That is someone who is a Christian, someone who is grace-filled. That these things are not burdens. In Colossians 1, remember how I said those things? Physical things can't free you. Colossians 1 at the end, Paul tells us how you are freed. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only way you can change. That's the only way I can change. I can change the physical. I could stop drinking alcohol. I could stop doing drugs. I could stop doing the wrong things. And I could clean up the outside. But the inside is always going to be a wreck unless Jesus takes residency in me and changes me from the inside out. And that happens not through works, but through prayer and supplication and getting into His Word, that the pornography in my mind may be replaced with the goodness of love. See, that's how you do it. And those things, as your heart changes, it'll work out into actions. God intended better for you. Don't settle. God intended best for you. Don't settle. So he becomes frustrated. But again, his heart is, man, I'm sad for my people. If you're someone who's really following Jesus, when you see someone struggling with sin, another aspect of love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. When the person that you're with comes and confesses to you, man, now you get an opportunity to see them the way that Jesus does. Now you get an opportunity. It should excite you. You should be like, yeah, that's so awesome. You confessed to me. People who are important to you, man, it's so cool that you confessed to me. Now I get a chance to show you grace and love and forgiveness, and I could show you what it looks like when Jesus loves you through your sin. And I get to love you anyway. And I get to pray with you, even if your sin's against me. Man, like someone comes to me and just like, man, you know, I gossiped about you. Well, thanks for telling me. Let's pray, man. That's so good that you came and you told me. Now we can pray and love on one another. Because if you're confessing to me, guess what? That means to me that you're trying to deal with it. You're done with that sin wrecking your life. You want to get help. So you're confessing. That's a beautiful, it's a walk into the light. It's a move into purity through grace. Of course I'm going to love you through that. Of course I'm going to show you grace. See, that gives me an opportunity to see you the way that Jesus does. It excites me. It's awesome. You should love confession. I love confession. It's beautiful to me. Okay, so Ezra sees, and I love what he says. If you go to his prayer in verse 5, okay, he goes to Jesus, because where else are you going to go? He's in a place of pain. Where else are you going to go? Okay, when Ezra was in pain, when Ezra was shaken, he went to Jesus, because he realized, I have nowhere else to go. No one else has the words of wisdom that I need. No human being can help me in this. No substance can cure this. Only Christ can help me. So he goes to God. He says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. Was Ezra sinning? Did Ezra marry a pagan woman? No. But he says, our iniquities. Ezra, who understood I am a part of the body of God, guess what that means? That means that now that I am a member of the body of God, that means that you and I are now one. That was Jesus' prayer. I desire, in John 14, he says, I desire that you and I, speaking to the Father, will be one, and that they will be one with us, just as we are one, and that they will be one with each other. So it's no longer your sin. It's our sin. It's our sin. Your sin affects me now. Okay? Because when I see you suffer, it's like I'm suffering. That's what the love of God does. It gets me out of myself. Now I'm not worried about how everything affects me. I'm worried about how does it affect you? That also enables me to show grace. If all I see is how your sin affects me, the only way I can respond to you is in anger and bitterness. So when someone is confessing to you, just pray this: God, help me see this sin and how it affects your relationship with them. Help me see it that way. Help me see it the way you see it. Because that enables me to get out of myself and to care for that person. Ezra could have been like, man, this sin's affecting me, man. Because if you guys keep on in this wickedness, then God's going to take us out of the land again and I'm going to suffer. So you need to get your act together. No, he's like, no, your sin's affecting you. The only person you're hurting is yourself, and I care about you. This is our iniquity. This is mine and yours. Has anyone ever said that to you? When you're struggling, to be like, hey, this is our struggle. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I'm going to fight with you. And I'm not going to leave your side because Jesus never left my side. A non-believer can't do that. They can't. Love suffers long and is kind. All the world knows is lust. The world can suffer long, but they can't be kind in it. And the world can go through trial, but they can't find joy at the end. But a Christian can. See, a Christian can look, and man, if you're a wife, your husband is viewing porn on you, husband goes out and cheats on you, or your wife goes out and cheats on you, and they come to you broken and they want help, you could look at it and be like, man, you sin so hard against me. But your sin is against God and God alone. This is our iniquity. I'm going to fight with you. I'm your helpmate. I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. That sounds so good, doesn't it? Why would you want someone who just wants you for you? Why would you want to be with someone who just wants you? That's not going to help you. That's not going to serve you. That's not going to do anything for you but bring more pain. Not only to you, but to them. Because guess what? If they put you on the altar, you can't live up to what they need. You will fail them. Divorce is rampant in America because we don't understand the Bible. Don't understand it. And neither did the Israelites. If you go to Matthew 19... This passage just makes me laugh because I just love Jesus' disciples. But Jesus questioned about marriage. He's questioned about marriage. It's like, you know, people come up to him and they're like, hey, you know, what's good? You know, because there was in the Old Testament, it says you can give your wife a bill of divorce if you find any uncleanness in her. So there was two groups of thought. There was one group of thought that said, well, uncleanness can be anything. It could be if your wife just looks ugly one morning. And she doesn't put on her makeup right. She's got a weird cowlick. You can divorce her. And there was another group that was like, no, uncleanness means idolatry or sexual immorality. That's it. If not, God hates divorce. Because they looked at Malachi, and Malachi talks all about that. He's like, no, that's what it is. Okay, it has to be serious uncleanness. That's the only way. So they come to Jesus. They're like, hey, is it okay to divorce your wife for any reason? Because they knew something. Once Jesus took a stand, it would divide his disciples. Because half the people would be like, well, I agree with this dude that says anything goes. And the other half would be like, well, I agree with this guy who's more conservative. And so he would split his disciples. That was their plan. But notice how Jesus answers them. Verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Who started marriage? God. Who started sexuality? God. Don't you think the one who invented it knows how to use it? Doesn't that just make logical sense? And back when, I don't know, Steve Jobs, someone was alive, things like that, if I was messing with one of his products, and I was like, you know, doing something stupid with it, like I was using it as a frisbee or something like that, and he comes up to me and be like, hey, I created that thing. That's not how you use it. Like, well, what do you know? Well, I created it, so I think I know what it's for. Right? God says the same thing to us, yet we don't trust him. You want to see how much we don't trust him? When I bring up the area of homosexuality, people don't understand why it's wrong. People don't understand why it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, the basis, God says it's wrong. That should be enough for you. He created it. I think he knows how to use it. So if God is interested in my betterment and glory in him, and he tells me something's wrong, he's not telling it to me for his benefit. It doesn't affect him. If he's telling me these things, maybe it's because he cares about me and wants me to enjoy what he created in the way he created it. Okay? Why is it wrong to have sex before marriage? I don't know. Maybe it's because love suffers long and is kind. That means that love's going to wait until the proper time to engage in it in a way that glorifies God. So God said that. Love is the motivation for intimacy with someone else, not lust. Not what you can get out of it. Not what porn tells me is in it. But God wants me to understand that it's about love and service. And it's about glorifying Him in the most intimate parts of being one with someone else, just as He is one with me. So why would I try to engage in it in any other way? Why would I think that it would satisfy me any other way? And guess what? It won't. Just newsflash for you guys. If you pursue sex and lust, it'll be fun for a time, but then it's over. It's going to be really fun for a couple minutes, and then it's going to be over. And instead of being something that is beautiful, created by God to bring you closer together, now it's something that brings isolation and separation. Have you ever seen a married couple who got married in the world and thankfully they made it to 50 years, but man, they can't stand each other? Thankfully they made it to 20 years. What was the last time you were intimate? Well, we don't have intimacy anymore. We don't have sex anymore. That happens all the time, by the way. That's not an anomaly. In the marriage life, it is very common to have people who've been married for 20 years who don't have sex anymore. They may have sex like once or twice a year. Why? Because it didn't do it the way that Jesus told them to do it. And because of that, all they're going to find out of it is momentary bliss and long-term pain. God wants better for us. But notice what they say. Why then did Moses give the commandment to give a certificate? What's that? No. No. So they talk about the idea of giving her a ticket of divorce to divorce her. And he says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, not from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if this is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Notice their hearts. They're like, wait. That means we can't just divorce someone for any reason and just go marry again? I guess it's good not to marry then, right? See how distorted their minds were? What in what Jesus said would make me think that marriage is a bummer? Hey, unless your wife cheats on you, you should stay with her. What? Well, but that's so unfair, Jesus. What if I just want to, what if that girl's hotter and I just want to go with her? It's like, no, that's not the reason to do it. And so they say it's better not to marry. You know, if that's the deal, I'm just gonna have relationships without the marriage then. Have you seen that happen in the church? All the time, right? Well, this is what marriage is, it's all strict and rigid. Well, let's just live with one another and we don't have to get married, and eventually it's common law marriage, so whatever. Because marriage is just such a drag. See, marriage is a drag because we've made it a drag. It's never supposed to be a drag. Okay? Jesus intended it to be something pleasurable, something that is beautiful, something that brings unity and love and joy, something that brings two people who have a heart for Christ closer to each other and closer to Him as a result of loving on one another. The love of God is never more exemplified than through the marital relationship. Jesus calls you His bride. You want to understand the love He has for you? Love someone that way. That's how you do it. Jesus loves me like that. When that happens, you'll be amazed. You'll be like, oh my gosh, Jesus is that into me? You ever just love someone so much, you're just like, dude, I just love spending time with them. That's it. I don't want anything from them. I just want to be around them, and I want to serve them. Jesus loves me like that? Jesus is up in heaven, He's just like, dude, I just want to spend time with you today. You want to hang out? You want to talk? He's just all jazzed to do it because He loves you. That it's supposed to reflect it, but it doesn't. See, and that, guess what that means? That means that when you're married in the church, you are to reflect the love of God to everybody. People who don't know what the love of God is about should be able to look at your marriage, and the way you love your wife should show them the way that God loves them. The way that your wife serves you and loves you should show them how we are to serve and love God. It's to be a reflection of Him. And when you're not, when you're doing things wrong, you're doing things the way the world does, and you're seeking things from others, you failed. And everyone around you will suffer. Divorce hurts so much more than just you. That's why God says, I hate it. It's tearing away. It's like if you glue two pieces of paper together and you rip them. Hey, you know what? They'll come apart. There's going to be a lot of damage to those pieces of paper. Okay? Jesus said divorce is like stinking, cutting your arm off if it's infected with something. It's only good if it preserves the whole. I would never just lop my arm off. I like my arm. It's cool. I could do a lot of things with it. Okay? But if this arm got infested with some weird infection and it threatened to kill my whole body, I would joyfully cut that thing off. Why? Because I would rather live without an arm than die with my arm. Okay, the only time divorce is good, I use that with quotations, is if the person is so deep into their sin and so unrepentant about it that there is no hope for restoration, whatever that sin is. Okay? It could be drugs, it could be alcohol, it could be abuse, physical, emotional, it could be sexual morality. These things will tear. That is the only time where divorce is acceptable. Okay? And that's important for us to understand in this culture who has lost it. We've lost it. We don't understand any of these concepts anymore, even though they were told to us. And notice what Jesus does. They were like talking about the law. He's like, hey, I'm not going to talk about the law with you. I'm going to talk, this is the way it originally was. Eden. This is when things were perfect. Why would I want to do anything but what is best? Right? When God created the Garden of Eden, he's like, this is humanity at their best. One man, one woman, dedicated to Jesus, loving him in the cool of the day, serving him in everything they did. This is mankind's best. This is when they're most happy and prosperous. Now, the people of the law are like, well, let's try to make this dungeon that we now live in more appealing. Jesus is like, no, why would you want to make this better when you can go back to the way it was? Not fully, not perfectly, but you can make steps to be like that. You don't have to be this fallen anymore. You can be better. Why? Not you and yourself, but the Holy Spirit in you can do it. And isn't it interesting how when people talk about Jesus, like, well, I think he was a good teacher. I don't like the Old Testament. You know, Jesus was more hardcore than the Old Testament. Notice what he did. He answered a question about the law by talking about the law of God. You want to talk about marriage and purity? Jesus is like, okay, let's go back to Garden of Eden. People ask him questions about the law. They're like, well, what about, you know, this idea over here? And he's like, oh, okay, you want to talk about the law. Okay, well, if you think about your brother with hatred, you've committed murder. When you call someone an idiot, you've assassinated their character, you've committed murder. If you walk by a girl and you lust after her in your heart, guess what? You've committed adultery with her. And he went through the law. Let's talk about the law. Let's talk about your failure, if you want to talk about it. Jesus didn't soften the law. Jesus made it more hardcore. Because he's uncompromising, pure and holy God. He can't compromise. It's not in his nature. For him to say something less would have been an absence from his nature of divinity. He can't. Now, instead of me looking at that and saying, well, I can't do that. Well, you know what? I can't do that. But you know what? He can in me. Because the Holy Spirit now dwells in me, guess what? That excites me. Reading passages like that don't make me be like the disciples. Well, I guess it's better not to marry. I'm never going to be able to live up to that, so I guess I'll just never marry. I'll never be able to not have lust in my heart, so I guess I'm going to go hide in a cave and not look at anything remotely lustful for the rest of my life. Well, I'll never be without pride, so I guess I'm just going to have to just hunker down and just like be humble all the time and afflict myself. That's not what a Christian does. Remember Colossians 2? These things have the appearance of wisdom. They're not. It's false humility. False, as in it looks humble, but it's not. Because ultimately what I'm doing is I'm not trusting in the Holy Spirit working in me to do what I can never do myself. If God tells me I can have victory, I trust I can have victory. Jesus tells me, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I trust that statement. I put my faith and hope in that statement. Doesn't mean I don't fight. Like we've been talking about, I fight. But the grace of God motivates me to fight. And when I fail, it motivates me to get back up and keep fighting. All things, all glory, all honor, all praise to him who does what I can never do. Ezra has that heart. I want to get these people back to perfection. It's our iniquity. Okay, and when you point fingers and you judge others, you don't have this heart. You're not walking in love. But if you really look at it like, man, the only reason why I'm talking to you about what's wrong in your life is because I see it how it affects you negatively. It has nothing to do with how it affects me. It has everything to do with the fact that it's hurting you. That's what I want to talk about you with. That is love. That's what Jesus wants to produce in you, not judgmental conduct. He hates religion. Okay? Ezra had this heart, and it's beautiful. I love it. And throughout his prayer, as he's dealing with these problems, another cool thing he does, he goes back through history, doesn't he? For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. You want to have hope in your life. When you look at an impossible situation, you look at someone who's deep in their sin and they can't get out. You look at a sin in your life that you can't get out of. What do? Go back to when God has been faithful and see how good he is. And you know what? Ezra has some cool things to talk about, but he doesn't have anything that even compares to what Jesus did for you. He didn't have Jesus Christ dying on a cross for him. Not yet. He didn't have the maker of the world shed his blood for him to set him free from the condemnation of sin that his Holy Spirit might dwell in him. I've had that happen, though. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've had that happen, too. So if you're dealing with a problem that you're like, this is too great, go back to your salvation. What did Jesus do for me on the cross? How can I think that he will be faithless to me when he's been so faithful in the past? How is he going to fix his problem? I don't know. But I didn't think he was going to solve the problem of my sin, and he did. I didn't think I could ever get out of the life I was living, the lifestyle I was living, to have a heart that no longer desires the sex and the drugs and the alcohol and everything else that's been ruining my life, but to have a heart that literally yearns for Jesus Christ. I didn't think that was possible, but he did it. So I don't know how he's going to do this thing, but I know that he is faithful and he called me. I know that he loves that person way more than I ever could, and that he's going to do a work. Puts his faith in God. Okay? Now, in verse 13, so he makes this appeal to God. In verse 13, he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you are our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and given us such a deliverance as this should be, again, break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations. Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." In his prayer, Ezra was honest about where he was. He was honest. I can't stand before you. I can't do it. But you can. This is the beginning of restoration right here, this prayer. This is the beginning of healing. This is the beginning of a great work of God. They say every great work of God begins with tears, and that's absolutely true. Every good work that God wants to do in you and through you begins with brokenness and an understanding that you can't do it. And that's beautiful to God. It's beautiful when you come to him with your nothing. It sucks to him when you come to him thinking you deserve something. It sucks to him when you come to him thinking that you have something to bring to the table. Blessed are the poor. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the broken. Blessed are the meek and the contrite in spirit, for they will be healed. You want healing? Come to God understanding you can't do it. Come to God understanding legitimately you are broken. And then he will make you new. Okay? In chapter 10, the result of Ezra's prayer, the result of his desire to seek God. While Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage. and do it. And Ezra's heart was really cool. The people's heart is really cool too. Ezra understood his lack of ability to change them. And as a result, he prayed to God and interceded for them. And I love how it says, while he was praying, God is so faithful. God is so good. Ezra didn't know how he's going to do it, and God did it while he was praying. The best work that God is ever going to do in and through your life is going to be despite of you, not because of you. And that's when you were really, really excited that God did a work in spite of me, not because of me. Ezra just prayed, and God did the work he never could. Now the people come to him and they say, Ezra, we can't do this. We have sinned against God. We have blown it, but we can't be made right. So you know what? We're going to give you this, and we're going to encourage you. Be of good courage and do what is good in your sight. Show us what is right, man. This is the heart of someone who is ready to deal with their sin. They go to someone and they say, hey, you know what? I blew it. I sinned. And I need to know from God's word, what is it going to take for me to get better? Not what is the least amount of things that I could possibly do to make this happen. What is the most that I can do to make this happen? How much can I do? How much can I give up? How much can I confess? How much can I spend in God's word to make this a reality? I don't want to do lip service anymore. I want to do life service. Show me. Someone who's ready to listen. Okay? People come up and they're ready to teach. They're ready to justify their actions and say how good, well, you know, I had good intentions. And you're not ready to deal. It's only when you come up and you say, man, I am wrong and I need to know what's right. It's someone who's willing to humble themselves and be like, you know, I've been a Christian for my whole stinking life, but you know what? Obviously, I don't understand it. Or else I wouldn't be in this stinking sin. Or else I wouldn't be this far into bondage. Now, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to listen to you. A lot of these people coming to Ezra, guess what? They knew the law. They knew the law just as well as he did. But they're like, well, but we're clearly not living it out. But you are, Ezra. You are living it out. We want to be the way that you are. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That wasn't a proud thing. Every single person in this room should be able to say that to people. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm going after Jesus. Go after Jesus the way I do. I should never have to tell someone, hey, do as I say, not as I do. You're not a good leader if you say that. If I have to explain to people why I have love in my heart, and this is why, and I have to explain to them all the things that I do to show that I have love, if they don't see it, it ain't there. Love is with action, not devoid of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he, verb, did something about it. I so love this person, so I, verb, I'm going to do something about my love. It is not something that is passive. Love is active. Okay, people should see love in your life. You should never have to tell them it's there. People saw Ezra had love. And that's why they came to him, desiring what he had. And by the way, you're never going to convince your friends and your family that Jesus is good unless they see that you're standing for purity. They're like, man, no spot or blemish. No spot or blemish. I'm not going to just stop at these big sins. I'm not just going to stop at drugs and alcohol. I'm going to keep fighting. Because you know what? I have a lot of other problems in my life too. I have these big sins, but I also have all these little sins. And they're not little. I just see them as little because I foolishly exalted some sins above others. When God says, all are a departure of me. All are deserving of death. So you know what? When I struggled with my pornography, God showed me, hey, guess what? You're also a proud person. You're also a selfish person. You're also a greedy person. You're also an angry person. You're also a very, very selfish person when it comes to relationships. You don't treat people the way that I do. You need to work on that. And instead of me being broken about that, I was broken, but I was excited. I was like, yeah, let's deal with these things. You helped me deal with this big sin. Now let's deal with these other sins, God. I'm going to keep coming after you. Until your glory changes me to be as you are, I'm going to keep fighting. Till your holy fire consumes all that is wicked in this life, in this heart, I'm going to keep going after you. It's not enough to just have the big sins dealt with. It's not enough just to have a physical life that looks good. I want my heart to be right. Everything in this heart needs to be right. Everything that I do has to be out of the right motivation, and I ain't there. I ain't there, but that's okay, because I'm not home yet. I have a home. I have a place that I'm going, and I'm going there soon. I'm yearning for it every single day to be with Him. And when that day comes, I will be perfect. I will know Him as I am fully known. I will be devoid of sin. I will be everything that He intended and created me to be, but that's not now, and that's okay. I want to pursue heaven. I don't want to be Peter today. I want to be the person that God intended me to be. Jesus called people to go after Eden, and He calls you to do the same. I want you to go after Eden. I don't want you to settle. Purity in all ways. That is going to change people. When they see, man, this is not about cleansing the outside. This person has a passion to be pure in ways that I don't even understand. That'll change them. It won't change them for me to hang out with them and talk the way they do. It didn't change my friends in the Marine Corps to hang out with them and talk about girls the way that I used to. Be like, oh, she's hot and that girl's hot. That didn't change them. It just made me more like them. But it did change them when they see, I'm not going to talk about that stuff anymore. I'm not going to talk that way anymore, man, because God has changed me and He's better. And hey, there may be a part in their life that's like, hey, dude, you're being holier than that. I'm not. I'm not judging you. I love you, but I just can't do that anymore. I can't be that way anymore. God has called me to something higher, and I'm going to go after Him, not you. You can approve of me if not, but that's not my concern, really. I'm always going to love you. I'm always going to care about you. But if you reject me, that's okay. Jesus loves me. What more do I need? I'm complete in Him. I go after purity. So then Ezra, verb, arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So even though he sees things happening, he sees things occurring, he sees, we're not there yet. We're not there yet, so I'm going to take this in humbleness. It's cool when you start coming after Jesus and you see things happen immediately. That's cool. But don't let your victory defeat you. Don't let the good things of God make you satisfied. Don't live after, what did Jesus say? Don't live on yesterday's manna. Scott said something really cool one time that I always remembered because it just really spoke to me. He said, if you were to ask God, when was the greatest day you've ever been, the closest you've ever been with Him, the day that you could point out and be like, God, what was the day that was most near to you, that you and I were just so close and everything was going good? What was that day? He said, I think if I asked God that question, He would just smile and say, today. Today. God wants you to be the closest you've ever been to Him today. In the Christian life, the best is always yet to come. The purity that you have in your heart today is good, but the purity in your heart tomorrow should be better. I'm in progress. And the second I stop growing is the second that God has grown cold and dead in my life. I need to keep growing. There's always going to be things for me to confess. There's always going to be things for me to repent of, to turn away from and turn to Jesus for the betterment that's in Him. There's always going to be those things. But that never discourages me. It encourages me for greater victory. This guy, he cried, but he was encouraged because he saw God working. He was somber, but encouraged. See? Yeah, I'm going to skip around a little bit, because if I don't, we're not going to finish the chapter. I only have a couple minutes left. But verse 11, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Okay, now after he says this, the people do put away their wives. And it gives a list of all the people that did it. And I'm not going to go through the list of people, but the cool thing is here we have repentance defined. Okay, you ever heard that term repentance in your life? Like, dude, when Jesus came on the scene, he's like, repent. And John the Baptist said, repent. And now you got a bunch of Southern Baptist preachers going, repent. And they're just all hardcore about it. You're like, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? It sounds very holy, but I don't know how to do it. How am I supposed to do it if I don't know how to do it? Here's repentance, defined. Okay? First, they already did the first step of repentance, by the way. And that's what I told you. They came to God in humility, realizing they had failed. That's the first step of repentance. I understand I have a problem, and I'm going to the solution to fix it. I can't do it. I need Him. That's the first step of repentance. The second thing, they made a confession to God their fathers to do His will. Now I have made a confession. I understand that what I'm doing is wrong. Now I desire to do what's right. So I'm seeking what's right. And I'm going to go through God's word. What is the right thing for me to do? I could say, hey, I read the Bible all the time. I read it all the time. This is all I need to do. It's not true. What does the word say to do? I don't need to confess because I got the Bible. Well, you know what? The Bible tells you to confess. So apparently you don't have the Bible. The Bible tells you to amputate. Have you amputated? No. Well, then you're not listening to the Bible. Having something is cool, but applying it is better. God wants you to apply His word, okay? To do His will, to separate themselves, yourselves, from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. The last step, you turn from your sin, you turn to God, you make confession, and then you amputate the things that are causing you to fail. Okay? It would have been really great if the people of Israel were at a point of purity in their walks to deal with the fact that they had these women and these men in their lives that were not believers. It would be really great, but they weren't. They were just coming out of captivity. You have to know your limits and your boundaries. Okay? If I struggle with alcohol addiction, guess where I'm not going to witness at? A bar. Okay? I'm not going to go in there and try to tell people about Jesus because I'm going to fall. Okay? Me who struggle with lust and pornography, I'm not going to go minister to strippers by myself. I'm just not going to do it because I'm going to fall. Okay? God has made me stronger than I ever thought possible, but I'm not there yet. It would be really great if these people would be like, oh, okay, this is what God wants us to do. Okay, I have this pagan wife, so now I'm going to do what 1 Peter says, and I'm going to just love on them, and maybe by my love they're going to convert to God, and I'm just going to serve them no matter what. Even though they're not where I want them to be, I'm going to serve them no matter what. That would have been great, but they weren't there. God understood. You're just coming out of captivity. You don't know. You don't know how to love someone. You don't know how to do the right thing. You need to put these people away. It would be really great if the second came out of porn addiction, I could just be like, well, I could just have a porn, I could just have a computer unfiltered. That'd be really great if I was strong enough to do that, but I'm not. Amputation is about recognizing your failure and weakness and cutting off so that you can be purified. That's what it's about. You will never grow stronger in God if you keep failing, because every single time you fail, it cuts you at your knees. Okay? You have to understand, I'm not strong enough yet to deal with this, and that's okay. I'm not strong enough to deal with this temptation, so I'm going to separate from it. And that's all right. These people understood that they weren't strong enough. And you know what? I rejoice that I'm not strong enough sometimes. Why? Because I get to show the world that Jesus is better. I get to show the world by my amputation that Jesus is better. They got to show the world, hey, my wife and my kid, they're great, but God is so much better. God is so much better. I'm going to show them purity. See, computer's great, but God is so much better. So I joyfully put a filter on that thing. God is so much better. I get to show the world that. See, by you guys amputating, being like, hey, I can't hang out with that person anymore. Why? Because whenever I do, I fall. I fall to the sin. I can't do that. Hey, I have this relationship right now, but you know what? God is so much better than this person. You know what? That person doesn't need me. They need Jesus. So maybe by breaking up with them, I'm doing them the greatest favor that anyone could ever do them. Because now they're going to see purity. They're going to see what it looks like. I'm no longer telling them. I'm exemplifying it for them. I've amputated. Amputation and confession are two of the greatest ways for you to glorify God in your life. They're two of the best. And I hope you guys seek them out. Okay, so that's the end of the book of Ezra. Nehemiah is really cool. We get into Nehemiah. He's more like... Ezra's more like the spiritual dude. Nehemiah is kind of like the practical guy. So it's cool. We'll get to meet him next week. But let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, and the fact that you're inspiring purity in us, God, and I pray that we would pursue it. Lord, help us to put aside these things that are causing us to fall. Help us to seek you with everything that we have and to fight all the iniquity that's in our hearts. Lord, show us what it means to stand in you and show us what it means to walk in grace. Thank you, and in your name, amen.